Well, let's turn in the Bible to John chapter 5. I don't want to take a whole long time here, but we want to go from verses 19 to 30, maybe not even go that far, we'll see, because we want to give at least a half an hour or more to pray. But remember that the religious leaders, they're angry with Jesus because he healed on the Sabbath, and that violated their man-made rules. Interesting how people make man-made rules, and really they're absolutely useless. And they tack these on to Moses' fourth commandment, thou shalt keep the Sabbath day holy. Now, the Sabbath day and what their rules were, they said that it's illegal to carry a load or a burden on the Sabbath. And so they amplified that. What is carrying a load, carrying a burden? Well, remember, this man was healed. 38 years he was in this state. And so Jesus said, pick up your pallet and walk. And he did after 38 years of lameness. And they got a hold of him. They said, who did this? You're breaking the Sabbath day law. They didn't see the healing. They only saw the fact that he was breaking their man-made law of not carrying any kind of a burden. And they really got to the, you know, so they got to the very nitpicky laws. You couldn't, if you were a seamstress, you couldn't have a needle. You inadvertently left it in your garment and you're on your way to to the synagogue. Well, you are carrying a burden there. If you had a peg leg and you put your peg leg on during that Sabbath, you were carrying a burden. So they had so many rules that were egregious and really just heavy loads on the people. Plus, they were also angry because Jesus called God his Father, who was working on the Sabbath, and so was he. And so they accused him of blaspheming. To call God your Father, you're making yourself equal with God. They knew what he was saying. And so now Jesus is going to answer that complaint. He's going to answer that complaint of them carrying a burden on the Sabbath and saying that God is his Father, making himself equal with God. He's going to talk about his character. He's going to talk about his mission and his authority, basically his credentials as being the Son of God. It's interesting that the Jews knew more than the cults today. The cults deny the fact that Jesus said that he was equal with God. But the Jews, they knew exactly what he was saying. And that's why they wanted to kill him. That's why they said he was blaspheming, claiming God to be his Father, being equal with God. And so Jesus says in verse 19, Jesus therefore, this is John 5, answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Here's a double affirmative, truly, truly. Sometimes you hear amen and amen. The meaning is in truth. This is valid. This is real. It's understood the importance of the authority and what's being spoken. So listen up is basically what he's saying. Some 25 times you find in the Gospel of John, this is used, this double affirmative, to really state the case. Jesus talks about his mission. He talks about his authority. It comes from seeing and doing what the Father does, is what he's saying. So that I'm sure that sets them off. Never going outside or independent of the Father is what Jesus is saying. The Father's plans, the Father's will. And so he goes on and he says that the Son can do nothing of himself. Now, this is not the inability of Jesus. He doesn't use his divine powers, but he's living as we live, as a man. He's all man, he's all God. But he doesn't use those godly powers. His dependence is completely and totally upon the Father, as our dependence should be completely and totally upon Jesus Christ. So he has the ability. It's not that inability. But you see, it's for the glory. The glory of the Father. What you do and what I do, it's not for our glory. That would be misspent faith to do it so I might have a name or you might have a name. Jesus isn't doing it for his glory, not at all. But because of the unity he has with the Father, the Son is not willing to be known or believed apart from the Father and the glory of the Father. So that's why he says that. Verse 20, we'll look at these verse by verse and glean from them. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him that you may marvel. The term love, we would expect it to be agape, but that's not the term here. It's phileo. And as Robert's word pictures in the Greek, he says, as noble a love as agape. Now, the reason he says that is the idea is intimate friendship and fellowship. It's the affectionate side of our personality. You see, agape is more of an intellectual choice. We choose to agape. We choose to love. Even the unlovable, that's agape. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us because he loved us. You see, so this is more of the affectionate side. And so John, he uses both. He uses agape, but he also uses phileo. Phileo, that friendship love. This love of the Father for Son was a source of progressive revelation as you go on. It's a constant unfolding of the work and the witness of God on earth through the Son, Jesus Christ. So the more we get to know the Son, there's a progressive revelation, the more we know the Father in an intimate kind of fellowship and relationship. He says in verse 21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. So here, the first proof that Jesus is God come in the flesh, Son of God, equal with God. The proof is in the realm of power over death and the ability to give life. You note that in verse 21? He gives life to whom he will, to whom he wishes. And so that's the first thing. And we see that, and we'll see it in just a moment. In verse 22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Here's the second proof. It's in the realm of authority to judge. Remember back in Genesis when God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham was there, and the angel of the Lord came to Abraham. We know it's a theophanies, or God coming in the appearance of human form, and then the two angels go into Sodom and Gomorrah. But the theophanies, an appearance of God in the Old Testament, some believe it's a Christophanies, Christ in the Old Testament appearing to Abraham. And Abraham said, are you going to destroy the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous? And then God says, no, I won't destroy it. He got him down to 10. No, I won't destroy it. But there weren't 10 righteous there. And Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. But Abraham says, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? You see, God is the judge. He has that authority to judge. But then also in Isaiah 33:22, for the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. So all those things in the Old Testament, but it's true of Jesus in the New Testament. In fact, Matthew 28:18, after Jesus is resurrected, remember Jesus said, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. So just as God in the Old Testament had all authority, now Jesus Christ has all authority. Verse 23 goes on, in order that he gives life, he has authority, in order that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So they didn't always honor God in the Old Testament. They didn't always treat him as holy. I mean, you can find a number of places. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6, it says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where's my honor? And if I am a master, where's my respect? There was a constant putting down of God and his honor and his authority in the Old Testament. You see, honor, it's given and it pertains to worthiness of the person, of the character of the person. And so if anyone should be honored, it should be God himself. And so just as God the Father is honored, so Jesus Christ is honored. And then that third proof is the right to be honored as God. Now, cults, cult groups, they challenge Jesus' equality with God, that he's not equal with God. So they don't honor him. They don't honor the Son with the Father. And if they don't do that and they say they're worshiping God, they're not worshiping God. Because you can't worship God the Father if you're not worshiping God the Son. So you just don't do that. You see, there are three areas that cults and unbelievers will always challenge. You can note this. The first is the Word of God, the inerrancy of the Word of God. It's God's breathed word to us. We can depend upon it. The second thing is the deity of Jesus Christ. He's God come in the flesh. Third person of the Trinity, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. God is one in three persons. And then also the work of the Holy Spirit. They don't believe the Holy Spirit is a person. They believe it's a force or an it or a thing. And so those three elements, when you deal with cults or unbelievers, you'll find that those, one of those or all of those are ones that they will challenge. And so here, Jesus goes on in verse 24. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. The idea is hearing with the intent of obeying. A lot of people hear the word, but they don't obey the word. But that's what he's saying here. Hear and to hear is to obey. Not just hear and obey, but believe. We had, when our kids were growing up, one of our daughters, she was, I think, about 6 years old, and she would always get out of trouble. She was just a cute little, you know, the Keen paintings, and they have little page boy bangs and big brown eyes. You know, those Keen paintings, that painter. That's what she looked like. She looked like a Keen painting, just a cute little thing. But whenever she would get in trouble because she didn't do what mom or dad told her to do, she said, I didn't hear you. It was always, I didn't hear you. And we realized, you know, when I was studying the word, the idea of hearing is with the intent to obey. And I realized, you know, she just didn't have the intent to obey. So when I applied the Board of Education to the seat of learning, it's amazing how it cleaned, you know, it cleaned her hearing up. She heard from then on. She realized that she needs to hear and obey. And then also notice, believe him. It's not merely a mental assent. Yeah, I believe. Well, what do you believe? You see, it's a complete surrender. That's the idea of believing. It's a complete surrender, giving all your life to him. If he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. I heard that from the very beginning of my Christianity, and I always thought, well, there's some areas that I'm still rebellious in. Well, God knows that. He'll clean those up. He'll deal with you there. But I want to bring all those areas under his lordship. It's kind of like, maybe you've heard the story of the chicken and the pig. How the chicken says to the pig, you know, the farmer's been so good to us. Why don't we feed him just a wonderful breakfast? And the pig said, well, what do you think we ought to feed him? And the chicken said, why don't we feed him bacon and eggs? And the pig said, that's easy for you to say. It's only a love offering for you, but it's a total commitment for me. You see, that's the idea of complete surrender. We're surrendering our life. And notice the result of this. One who honors the Father and the Son by hearing and doing and believing is eternal life. Eternal life, that's the result. Did you see that there in verse 24? And it's not just never-ending life, then and there, but it's a quality of life here and now. That's what he's talking about. It's a whole new existence, a whole new life here and now. And if you're a born-again Christian, you know what I'm talking about. You've experienced that. And notice you'll not come into judgment. Not come into judgment, but judgment is passed. You've been passed from death to life. Now he goes on in verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear shall live. Now, Jesus will shortly raise Jairus's dead daughter. So a partial fulfillment here. You see it in Mark chapter 5, verse 41, when he's there in the house, he says to the daughter, Talitha cum, which is the Aramaic, the common language of the people of Palestine, and it meant, little girl, I say to you, arise. She did, from the dead, came back to life. And then remember Lazarus, dead 4 days. He says, Lazarus, come forth, and he comes out of that tomb again. And then he says, unbind him. He was wrapped in the traditional wrappings there, and they did that. So here a partial that they will hear his voice of the Son of God and shall live. But notice he goes on, verse 26 to 29, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth, those who did good deeds to the resurrection of life and those who committed evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment. This could be a long study, but let me just give you the highlights. There's two resurrections. In less than 3 years here in Jesus' teaching, he's going to be the first fruits of the first resurrection. Now, you see that later when Paul writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 23, he says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep or dead in Christ, but each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ at his coming. So the fulfillment of Christ raising from the dead from Psalm 16:10, for thou wilt not abandon my soul in Sheol, neither will thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. That was like about 1,000 years before Jesus was resurrected. So that is what Jesus is saying about these resurrections. Now, remember when Jesus died and was put in the tomb, where did he go? He gives a story in Luke chapter 16. You'll have to read that on your own. We don't have time now. But it's a story about Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, paradise, the rich man in torment. Where did Jesus go when he died, his body died, his spirit left? He went down into the center of the earth where Lazarus is and where the rich man is, where torment side is and where paradise side is. In fact, you see that in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 and 19, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. So when the body dies, the spirit at that time went down either to paradise or it went to torment, depending on what kind of life you lived. Jesus went down there and preached. He made proclamation according to 1 Peter 3:18 and 19. But then also in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 6, "For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they might live in the spirit according to the will of God." The soul that sins shall surely die. Now, we all die. It's appointed for man once to die and then the judgment. So you see, that's the thing that sin brought is death. But Jesus Christ brought resurrection of life. And you find that when he went into Hades, he's going to empty the paradise side. Remember when in Luke chapter 16, verse 23, in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, that's the rich man, and he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. So spiritually, they're alive. Their body's dead on earth, but spiritually, they're alive. A person never dies. You leave the body for a time, but you never die. The spirit stays alive. You see, that's what's so important that a person needs to know. If you're sinning in this life and you're getting away with all sorts of radical stuff and you die, you're going to go into the next life for all eternity. I don't know if there will be a regret. Hopefully there would, but you're not going to be saved. And so Jesus went there, he preached, and notice what happened in Ephesians 4, 8 and 9. "Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth?" So he took those captive that were in paradise, he took them to heaven. And what blows my mind is in Matthew 27, verse 52 and 53, where it says, "And the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many." Can you imagine? That's the first resurrection, part of the first resurrection, Jesus being the first fruits. We're going to be part of that as well. Remember when Daniel prophesied in Daniel 12, 2, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, those to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." Let me just end with this, because here we'll talk about the everlasting contempt, and we'll talk about resurrection to eternal damnation. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 to 6, you see the first resurrection again. It's a series, kind of like the, you might say, the Olympics. There's a series of events, and the first resurrection has a series of resurrections for the first resurrection. And it says in Revelation 20, verse 4 to 6, I know I'm going kind of fast. I kind of know this stuff, and if you don't know it, you can take notes on it, or I can give you my notes afterwards, and you can study it, but powerful stuff. He says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded." Now, these are those that went through the tribulation. The rapture has already happened. And there are those that the saints that went through, I mean, they didn't believe in Christ before. They had to go through the tribulation period. They died for their faith. And he says, "Those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, or did not receive the jab upon their right shoulder." No, I mean, hey, we're getting close. It's worldwide, getting close. I think it's just a prelude, what we're seeing. Didn't get the mark on their forehead or on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, and the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. So those, when Jesus took those out of paradise and they went to heaven, that's the first resurrection, him being the first fruits. when we die in this body and the rapture takes place, we will be raptured. Those who died before us will be taken up, and we who are alive and remain will be taken up. That's the first resurrection. And those who die during the tribulation period, he takes them up. That's the first resurrection. Okay, so there's different periods and parts to that. And he says, blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God in Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Ah, now the bad part. Those who are so resistant, those who are so hard-hearted. Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead and the great and the small standing before the throne, and the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from these things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to the deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in to the lake of fire. That's the second death. They will be judged fairly. How many times they had the possibility of receiving Christ, all the evil they did in spite of having their sins forgiven, he says. Hebrews, well, won't go there, but enough said about that. First resurrection, second resurrection, and then in verse 30, Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. What a great exhortation for us. If Jesus didn't seek his own will, but the will of the Father, how much should we seek not our own will, God, let my will be done, but thy will be done, the will of Jesus Christ. What a powerful thing. As it says, Jesus' power over death, able to give life, Jesus' authority to judge, and the third thing, the right to be honored as God. You see, when you think about the first and second resurrection, if you're born twice, you only die once. If you're born once, you die twice. You get it? We're born in the flesh, but then we're born again of the Spirit. So we'll only die once in this life. Unless we're raptured, that'd be nice. But you see, if you're only born once, and you're in your human, fleshly, sinful body, you'll die twice. You'll die in this life, and in the next life, that second death, that lake of fire, that's the second death. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, and Lord, very powerful, Lord, and we just thank you so much that we are born again by the Holy Spirit. And Lord, if there are those listening, watching online or even in the congregation here, and they've not yet trusted you as Lord and Savior, it's just a simple prayer. You say, I stand at the door and knock. Lord, you've been knocking on heart's door, even as we've taught the word. And you say, as many hear my voice and open the door, I will come into them and fellowship with them and they with me. That's our heart's door, and it's just inviting Jesus in to be our Lord and Savior. And if you'd like to do that tonight, let me lead you in a prayer. And you just agree with this prayer and just ask Christ to come into your heart. And say, Lord, I do want to believe in you tonight. I'm sorry for my sin, and I turn from sin, and I turn to you. And I thank you for dying on the cross for me, shedding your blood that I could be forgiven. So I receive you into my heart as my Lord, my Savior, my God, and my friend. And I pray right now that you fill me with your Holy Spirit and give me a love for you, for your word, and for your people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.